Well, good to be with you here. If you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 6, and before we dive into it, I sat last week and enjoyed the same kind of challenge you enjoyed as I listened to PJ's message. And I was thinking to myself as I was listening, I'm very, very grateful for a teaching team for multiple reasons. One is when you love to teach and you're in a teaching rotation, it keeps you hungry. Because though you'd love to teach every week, it's nice to have a break now and again and rest your arm, so to speak. And not only that, but I enjoy getting fed and sitting under good teaching. And I felt like what we experienced last week was fantastic. If you missed it, it's worth checking out. The question is asked, did we make a decision to follow Jesus Christ, or did we make a life-altering, trajectory-changing decision to follow Jesus Christ? Was it flippant, or did it completely change the game? It's an interesting question. And he finished working through the text, starting in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6. I just want to read it, and it'll kind of give us an on-ramp for where we're going to go in our time together. It says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, the men who practice homosexuality, the thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the revelers, the swindlers." Sometimes I love lists like this in the Bible because I'm like, wow, all right, enough of that. Because you kind of just get the feeling he's wanting to make sure he covers it all, you know? And then he says, these people who practice these things, he says, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says in verse 11, and such were some of you. I don't know who you were before you came to know Christ. Some of you came to know Christ in the womb, I think, and you haven't sinned ever in your life. There's some of us who that wasn't the case. There's some of us who came to faith in Christ later in life, and we've got a little bit of a reputation that would be, just better off if people forgot. You know what the interesting thing I've realized, though, growing up here in Fresno? Nobody forgets. Nobody. As much as I would beg them to forget, they don't forget. And I'll get people sometimes go, wait a second, are you that guy? I'm like, oh, no. Or they go, hey, I know you. I'm like, which decade was it? Because that means a lot. If it was past, say, you know, if it was in the 2000s, I'm hopefully pretty good, you know? But boy, the early 90s, late 80s, those were bad years for me. And he says, and such were some of you. Why? Because they were. And so were we. And then he says, but, and I love these kind of passages. In verse 11, he says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Big theological concepts. You were made clean, you were set apart as holy, and you were declared righteous. Well, that's good news. That's who we were. We're not that anymore. Now we're different. Now we're in Christ. Now we're under grace. Now we've been forgiven and are constantly on an ongoing basis still being forgiven, because it's not like you came to know Christ and never did anything stupid ever again. So boy, isn't it great to be in grace, and isn't it great to be in Christ, and isn't it great to be free and to be completely free to do whatever we want and to live however we want and to follow whatever passions we want. Isn't it great to do that? Because aren't we under grace? And aren't we free? It's a biblical argument called an antinomian argument that would suggest that, look, where sin increases, grace super increases. So why not just pile it on so grace will super increase? It's what the book of Romans talks about. That's why in the book of Romans, he says, in chapter 6, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace might increase? And the answer is, may it never be. Because though we're under grace, though we're free from the mastery of sin, though we've been made alive in Christ, and though we are still being forgiven, we're not here to indulge ourselves. But that's the Christian way of spinning this argument. People say, look, I'm in Christ. God's gracious. Why not just indulge just a little bit? Why not just compromise just a little bit? Why not just live how everybody else lives because I'm forgiven? So why not just experiment with those things? Because all things are lawful for me, right? Now look at verse 12 now. That's the context of where we're at now. All things are lawful for me, right? That was a quote that the Christians in Corinth were saying. Like, look, I'm in Christ, so it's all good, right? So I could do whatever, right? All things are lawful for me. Notice what he says. Paul's quoting them, and he says, look, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful for you, verse 12. All things are lawful for you, but you shouldn't be mastered by anything. He's saying, look, guys, just because you're in Christ doesn't mean that it's a moral free-for-all. Just because you're in Christ, just because you have grace, just because he set you free from the mastery of sin, doesn't mean that anything goes. Doesn't mean that you can live morally however you want. But that's what they were kind of thinking. Now, remember where they lived. Remember the culture that they were surrounded by. They were surrounded by one of the most corrupt, immoral, and pagan cultures that we've seen in the text. It was a very wicked place. And the issue that they were struggling with comes out in verses 9, where he says it's about sexual immorality, adultery, or homosexuality. Look at verse 13. He mentions sexual immorality. Verse 15, prostitution. And verse 18, sexual immorality and the sexually immoral. So the issue that these people are struggling with a sense of freedom in is the issue of sexuality. I don't know how many of you are Facebook folks, but I was reading through Leviticus the other day. I don't recommend it, to be honest with you. I mean, I'm like, wow, what in the world? I mean, I know all scripture is inspired by God, and I'm joking in that, but I realized it was like multiple chapters as I'm reading through Leviticus on sexual immorality. Like, okay, you can't have sex with an animal. I'm like, thank you for that. Or this person, or that person, or that person. And they're laying out these lists, and I'm thinking, why on earth is this such a huge issue? And then you realize that sexuality either affirms the image of God or completely corrupts what God intended. Now, let me pause just for a moment and make a disclaimer. There are places you're going to go where the guy's going to rail on sex, call it evil, tell you it's awful, you should never do it, for God and country, and only to make a baby. Other than that, married couple, stay away from it, it's the plague. And I'm going, dude, read the Bible. Because the Song of Solomon is one of the most passion-filled books you're ever going to find. And I would make the argument to you, and I think it'd be fun to see if you could prove me wrong, I'd make the argument to you that sexuality in the proper context of marriage should be fantastic and get better and better and better and better and better with time. Notice, though, the clarifier of in the proper context. The challenge, of course, is how do we allow sexuality to be expressed or not expressed outside of that context. That's what they're dealing with. Indulgence of the flesh outside of God's design. Now, the reason I think that the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, speaks so clearly to this issue and so often to this issue is because this issue is an absolute watershed issue for the Christian faith and for the people of God in general. Because if you go all the way back to the beginning of your Bible, God says in chapter 2 of Genesis, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. He created them, male and female, he created them. So you've got man and woman created, and they're commanded by God to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's as if God's going, look, husbands, wives, it's all good. Enjoy yourselves. Sexuality's a great thing. Now, the interesting thing about sexuality, of course, is when you get to chapter 3, Satan comes along and tempts Eve. And says to Eve in chapter 3, verse 5, has God said to you, you shouldn't eat from any tree of the garden? Actually, I think that's verse like 3 or 4. Has God said you shouldn't eat from any tree? She goes, oh no, I can eat from any tree I want, but of this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said, don't eat it or touch it or you'll die. God didn't say don't touch it, but she's like, you know, if premarital sex is bad, premarital dancing is also bad. So don't eat it or touch it, okay? And so she says, no, I'm not going to touch it. And in verse 5 now, Satan says to her, look, sweetie, God's holding out on you. God's given you these passions and desires and then given rules. He doesn't want you to enjoy yourself. He doesn't want you to be like him. In fact, he's holding out on you because he knows if you eat from that tree that he told you to stay away from, the one that you can't quit looking at, he knows that if you eat from that tree, you're going to be like him, knowing good and evil, and you won't need God. And really, the whole thing is that God's not just holding out on you, but God's a little insecure and he wants his position of authority in your life. And so if you would just reject what he said and pursued what naturally you want to pursue, then you would be like God. That's exactly what she does. Now, once she eats of that fruit, what happens? Well, her relationship with her man is compromised, her relationship with God is corrupt, and now sexuality from that moment forward is corrupt. They realize they're naked and they make little fig leaf Speedos to hide their nakedness. Why? Because sin has come in now, and what God intended to be a reflection of his image is forever in the temporal world we live in, corrupt. And the very thing that God intended to be a communication of his glory, of the beauty and delight of the creation account of man and woman together as husband and wife sexually and enjoying that, is now something that's put on lockdown. It's corrupt, it's perverted, it's distorted for the rest of eternity. Now you can trace that theme all the way through the Bible. And so you find it all over. Why? Because it's not about the flesh, it's about God. Sexuality is about God. The other reason it's there so often is almost every to the one, almost every pagan deity you're going to find in the Old Testament is connected in some way to sexuality. There's not a city in Israel that you can go to now that's been excavated, easy for me to say, in some way where there's not some sort of pagan temple, pagan altar, pagan standing stone that has some roots or connection to sexuality. It's everywhere. To the point, read the book of Numbers chapter 25. You're going to see the worshipers from Baal coming to the people of God and saying, hey, we're going to go worship. Y'all want to come? They're like, tell us about your worship services. They go, well, we all get together and just have intercourse together. Anybody interested? Guys are like, me. So they all show up and end up worshiping with these people. And it says 24,000 people die by a plague from the Lord in that moment. God is serious about sexuality. And it's not until a guy named Phinehas takes a spear and runs it through two people in the very act of being together that God now removes the plague. My point with that is simply this. This issue of sexuality reflects the glory of God and is always in its corrupt or perverted nature associated with pagan religions or pagan culture. Now, when you look at verse 13, the Romans felt like sexuality was a physical thing. We've talked about that a little bit in weeks previous. If you're hungry, go get a burger. If you're thirsty, get a glass of water. If you're feeling sexual needs, gratify them. It's a physical need. Notice, though, in verse 13, he says, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy both one and the other. However, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is meant for the body. You see, he begins to make a distinction. That just because Greek philosophy says, Roman culture says, that it's a physical act, merely physical, he says it's not so with us. With us, it's different. Why? Because we recognize that we're created in the image of God. Therefore, our lives, physically, sexually, are to bring forth the glory of God. Now, he says that because we as the people of God are called to live differently physically. So Paul says things like, look, don't you know that in a race all runners run, but only one gets the prize, so run in such a way as to win? They do it to get a crown that will not last. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, he says, I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man beating the air, but I beat my body. I make it my slave. So after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. That's why he says that we are called to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. My point is, as the people of God, if there is any area of our life that ought to have just a glaring distinction of contrast from the pagan world around, it ought to be our sexuality. Now, there's a problem though, of course. Notice verse 14, as he's talking about this issue, he makes the connection in verse 14 to the resurrection of Christ. He says, God has raised the Lord, and he will also raise us up by his power. And he says, look, in a sense, these bodies that we have are temporal. And yes, they're going to pass away and we'll be given, quote, resurrected bodies. But what we do in our bodies will have a reflection for eternity on the glory of God. And as Christ was raised, so we too will be raised. And if you look at it, he says, do you not know that in verse 15, that your bodies are members of Christ? How are our bodies members of Christ? Well, just pull up the scope for a little bit. Let's talk about New Testament pneumatology. The word pneuma in the Greek means breath, wind, or spirit. It's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The Bible, according to Ephesians chapter 1, suggests to us that when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are sealed with his spirit. It's given to us as what Paul calls to the church at Ephesus, an earnest, a down payment, or a promise that can never be taken. It's a pledge. You've bought a home, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Look, here's way too much money for an overpriced house, and I promise you in my down payment that I will pay you forever, and once I've paid it off, you know, then it's mine, but if I quit paying, then you get the house. If there's ever a time we understand the concept of down payment, we get it. in this economy. Because if you don't fulfill your commitment, you lose your down payment. That's his point here, that he's filled us with his Spirit. So the Spirit of God is in us. Therefore, the suggestion is that because we're members of Christ, he says, shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Shall I take the holy Jesus Christ and unite Jesus with a prostitute? Now, I don't know how that makes you feel, but I like his response. He says, never. May it never be. Heck no, with a head swerve, whatever you want to call it. No way. No way on this earth would we ever suggest that that's appropriate, that we would take Jesus Christ and put him with a prostitute. And I go, okay, just hold the phone for a little bit. He's suggesting that Jesus Christ is already in you who claim to be followers of Christ. So everything you do, everything you think, everything you see, everything you participate in, everything you're about, he's present with you. So what have we already brought him into? That's his point. Now, I don't know about you, but that causes me to pause a little bit. I'm like, dang, the Holy God is inside of me. And everything I do, he's with me in it. Now, you start looking at that and you realize the prostitute thing, where'd they come up with that? Remember, this is Corinth. They had the temple of Aphrodite, and it suggested that at various points in history, up to 1,000 temple prostitutes would descend from the temple of Aphrodite down to the city every single night. So in many ways, temple prostitution was what everybody was doing. So these Christians are going, hey, look, bro, all things lawful for me. Besides, everybody else is doing it. This is what we do, man. You're in Corinth, but it isn't Kansas. All right, this is Corinth. That's what we do here. So if you want to live in Corinth, you got to do what we do. And Paul's going, should I take the members of Christ and put them with the prostitute? Absolutely not. No way. Never. May it never be. It's as close, honestly, in your Bible, it's about as close to profanity as you can get. I mean, he's saying no with a complete emphasis on no stinking way. Never. Now, that's the culture of Corinth. What's the culture today? Okay, so you're probably not fighting the urge to go sleep with the temple prostitute. But what's everybody else doing in our culture? What are the issues in our culture that we've experienced the proverbial frog in the kettle? You've heard that expression before. If you want to boil a frog, you don't boil the water and then throw the frog in, it'll jump right out. You put it in cold water and turn the heat up slow. And over time, you cook it and it never even sees it coming. What are the things that we are getting cooked and we don't even see it coming? Because the people of Corinth, it became normal for them to go, look, everybody else is sleeping with prostitutes because everything's lawful, right? I'm free in Christ, right? So because I'm free in Christ and I'm trying to reach my neighbor, we're going to go together to be with the temple. That's the stuff that was happening. And so I go, what's this stuff in our day? I don't know. We got this thing called a TV that can pump more sewage in your mind in an hour and a half than you ever thought humanly possible. Think about the shows you watch. If Christ is in you all the time with everything you're watching, what do you think about Christ watching what you're watching? Well, I don't know. I mean, there's a lot of shows out there. The Bachelor seems to be sleeping with all these ladies, and we've got people betting on it like it's some sort of joke, like it's totally appropriate to watch this guy completely sleeping with all these ladies. And I go, would we really say, hey, Jesus, man, I want you to come over. We're going to watch a show. It's awesome. It is changing my life. This guy is hot, and he's sleeping with everyone. Well, of course not. But we're doing it. Why? Because everybody else is doing it. Well, what else is there? Well, there's those TV shows I'm sure that we're watching that we might need to go, I wonder if I really understand pneumatology that Christ is in me, I wonder if that's appropriate. I wonder if the commercial that I just watched was really appropriate. I wonder if the movie that I'm watching is really appropriate. I wonder if the TV shows that I think are funny are appropriate. I wonder if the music that I listen to promotes a high view of women or a misogynistic view of women. I wonder. I wonder if the places I frequent are honoring to the Lord or not. I wonder. I wonder if the things I look at on the internet are appropriate or not. Just because, quote, everybody else is doing it doesn't mean we should do it. Why? Because we are not everybody else. We are the church. We are the bride of Christ. We are Christians. We used to be like them, but we ain't like them anymore. So quit living like them, right? That was last week's message. If that's the case, then just because everybody else is doesn't mean that we should. We need to think about that for a little bit. I'll tell you the one that's been, pounding on me a little bit is the issue of adultery. You thought about adultery, really? I mean, I was thinking about this. How would you think? What would you think if some random girl walked on stage and I went, hey, I'm Brad. She goes, hey, I'm so-and-so. I go, nice to meet you. And I made out with her right here on stage. You'd all be like, ah! I mean, you would literally turn your tables upside down. Why? Why? Because I'm married? Okay. What if a girl walks up and I go, hey, I'm Brad. She goes, hey, I'm your wife, Jen. I go, hey, nice to meet you. And I made out with her. Would that be okay? Yes. Well, you might say find a different audience, right? But theoretically, you'd go, okay, I'd have chosen a different place, but would that be okay? You go, yeah. Why? I'm married. What made it different? That's my wife. Okay, play that out. So the issue is not married or not married. The issue is that person my wife or is that person not my wife? Okay? Random girl walks up. Hey, nice to meet you. I'm Brad. I'm so-and-so. Great. And we don't do anything super inappropriate. We just kind of mess around. Or maybe I'm telling you the story. Hey, this weekend I met this girl. Jen, your wife? No, somebody else. And we just messed around. Is that appropriate? No, never. May it never be. Why? She's not my wife. What if I said, yeah, you know what? I met this girl and I stayed the night at her house, but we were in separate beds. Is that okay? No. Why? It's not my wife. What if I said, oh man, I met this girl, we were hanging out, and I stayed the night at her house, we were in the same bed, but I promise nothing happened. Is that all right? No. Why not? That's not my wife. So why is it different if you're single? And you meet somebody. And one thing leads to another, and you cross some boundaries, you go, oh man, that was crazy. But I'm under grace, right? Yes. Does that make it right? Nope. Why? That's not your wife. What if you say, yeah, I met this person, I really care about him. So, you know, we're sexually active together. I'm like, okay. Are you married? No. Then is it okay? It's not your wife. Yeah, we stayed the night at each other's house. We were in the same bed, but nothing happened. Is that okay? Is that okay? Interesting question, isn't it? Some of you are like, ah! Interesting. Why? Because we're asking the wrong questions. We're asking the question of how close to culture can I get without stepping over the line? When I teach marriage conferences, or better said, maybe premarital stuff like dating or college student type conferences. You know the number one question asked every cotton picking time I teach it? You know the number one question, you know what it is? Y'all know what it is. How far is too far? I want to go, how stupid are you? That's like pulling out a gun and going, I'm just curious, how close can I get it? Look, what's the big deal? Everybody else is doing it. You're not everyone else. You're a Christian. And as a Christian, the Spirit of God is in you. And because Christ is in you, the standard is raised. You're not like everyone else. You're different. Better? Nope. Different. Why? Because Christ is in you. And you're not called to Christ to be like the culture. You're called to Christ to be distinct from the culture. When's the last time you had a verse 15 moment in your life where you just said, look, may it never be, never. A moral discerning issue in your life where you went, no, I will not, because I'm a Christian and I stand for him. It's interesting the way we play kind of, I don't know, we get real loosey-goosey with stuff and we have arbitrary boundaries. So married, not married becomes the issue when that's not the issue. The issue is that or is that not your spouse? And if it's not your spouse, then it's not okay. You start talking about that and all of a sudden everybody's freaking out. And I go, but wait a minute, read the Bible and let's really ask the question, what does the Bible call us to do in these situations? Why is it that God says that the will of God for your life is that we would be sanctified, that we would abstain from sexual immorality, that we would learn how to control our bodies in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the non-believer heathen who doesn't know God. Look, if you're here and you don't know Christ, it's not a knock on you. It's shame on us because we don't live any differently than the world. And that's the problem. So it's not a dig to someone who doesn't know the Lord. It's saying, look, we're called as Christians to live not just different. Look, blue hair, a face tat, piercings, that's different. We're called to live better because Christ has called us to be better, not better in terms of better than someone else, like you're worse, but better in terms of we live for a higher standard of Christ. And that's what he's talking about here. Now, if you recognize that God is in you, that the Spirit of God is in you, would it change your dating relationship? Would it change the way you viewed things on the internet? Would it change your Facebook interactions? Would it change maybe your thought life? Would it change your TV habits? Would it change your fidelity in marriage? I hope it would. Because it should. And so that being said, look at verse 16. He says, do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one with her? For it's written, the two shall become one flesh. He brings up the point that the sexuality issue, it's not a physical issue, it's a spiritual issue. And in verse 16, notice he repeats that phrase we've heard so often, or do you not know? It literally means, surely you know. Like, surely you get this, right? Like 2 + 2 = 4, right? Surely you know. It's easy math. Surely you know that when you're one with someone, you're not just one physically, you're one spiritually. And he quotes now Genesis 2:24, and he goes, look, two will become one flesh. But good news is, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So we have this unity with Christ, and therefore, how are we to deal with immorality that is everywhere around us? Verse 18, he gives us the answer. Look, if you struggle with immorality, a guy hit me up on Facebook about 30 minutes before I taught. And he goes, man, I'm struggling with immorality. What do? I said, listen to the message. We'll talk later. Because the answer is verse 18. Look what he says. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee. Get the heck out. It's funny to me. Couples will struggle in relationships. And I'm like, buddy, what are you doing? You're insane. Why on earth would you be where you are? Get out. Flee, run. Why? Because it sucks you in. And once it gets you, like Proverbs 7 says, it's got this real casual interaction of an old man who's watching a young, naive guy, and he's by her corner, by her house, late at night, he's going to find her. Finally, she seduces him, comes on to him, and he starts responding to it. And then it says, suddenly, as an ox goes to the slaughter, he's dead. Just like that. You ever notice that? The temptation is long. Like you feel like a fish. You're just looking at that lure in the water going, oh, that looks good. And you're trying to kind of get closer to it. Wow, that looks really good. But there's like a string there, but I don't even care. It looks good. And so next thing you know, you're kind of nibbling on it, and then you bite it. Boy, that hook gets set, and once it's hooked, it's got us, and we're dead. And that's why he's saying, why on earth would you toy around with it? Why would you ask the questions like, how far is too far? How about run to the hills of holiness as fast and as, you know, as speedily as you can and just get out? And flee immorality. Why? Because it's a big deal. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But sexual immorality, or the sexually immoral person, sins against his own body. Meaning you can't get rid of it. It's amazing to me how many guys want to be married having sown their oats, but they sure want to find a virgin. That's really fascinating to me. Wee bit of a double standard, wouldn't you agree? And everybody wants to have fun and live their life, but nobody wants to, on their wedding day, wonder how many guys in the audience have kissed their wife. Little bit of a double standard, don't you think? Why? Because we're trying to be like the culture. And everybody else is doing it. I don't care what everybody else is doing. I want to know, what does God want for our lives as followers of Christ? Now, verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, how does it finish? Glorify God with what? With your body. Singles, did you know that as you flee from sexual immorality and pursue God with all you have and fight your flesh, did you know that you glorify God in that? We come into places of worship like this and we sing songs and everybody raises their hand and goes, man, I had such a great time in worship. Did you know that in those moments when temptation comes into your life and you see it and instead of nibbling on it, you run to the hills? Did you know that that's as worshipful to the Lord as when you're in here raising holy hands to him? Did you know that? Did you know, married people, that when that person who's not your spouse comes into your life and you see that temptation, but instead of indulging in that temptation because everybody else is doing it, you say, absolutely not. I make a covenant with my eyes to not look at a person in lust in my heart. Did you know that that's worship? Did you know that when we take our moral lives seriously and we say, my heart is the Lord's, my body is the Lord's, my mind is the Lord's, and I will not do what the culture says I should do just because everyone else is doing it, did you know that that's worship to the Lord? He says, therefore, glorify God with your bodies. The challenge, I think, from a message like this is to recognize that God has not called us to himself that we would be like the culture, but that we would reach and influence and change the culture. God has not called us to himself to live morally compromised lives, even though, friends, I live in the same world you live in. And I see the same commercials come on, and I have to turn my head, and I hear the same songs come on the radio, and I have to turn it off, and I see the same scenes come on in the movie, and I either have to get up and leave, or I have to look like this and say, sweetie, tell me when it's done. I have to make the same kind of decisions you do. I live in the world you live in. I understand what we are all going through, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has seized me, but what is common to man. And so I understand we're in this battle together. The challenge, of course, is to recognize that even though everybody else is doing it, we shouldn't be. The things we watch, the things we put in our minds, our moral discernment needs to increase so we could be better than everyone else, like looking down at them? No. That we could be better in terms of they see distinction in us now. And they see Jesus in us now. If we live like the culture lives, our voice of distinction is muted because we have no difference from the world around. If we punt our marriages, if we binge on porn, if we find ourselves living just like the culture's living, and then we tell them about the life-changing work of Jesus Christ, what credibility do we have? None. None. I was walking to my mailbox the other day, and my neighbor down the street, he's had a hip replacement, so he's not moving very, very quickly. In fact, just across the street, I think it took him 20 minutes across the street. And so I went down to meet him, and we were talking, and I said, buddy, how long you been married? He said, 64 years. I said, I'm catching up to you. 64 years. And he talked about a sweet wife of 64 years. And I just thought, how honoring to God is that? Look, I don't know where you've been. I don't know what your past is like. Honestly, I don't even care because such were some of us. What I care about more is where are we going now? And if we're going to claim faith in Jesus Christ, then one of the issues that we have got to face head on is the issue of immorality among us because it's a sneaky little booger. Have you noticed that? It creeps in. I'm in the garage the other day. I find myself kind of singing this tune. I'm like, man, I like this song. And then I found out what it was. I'm like, trying to shut it up. It was awful. And you know who else was singing it? My daughters. Because it's catchy. They don't know any better. It's catchy. And I thought, starts here. And I shut that off. Because you know what? As my morality goes, so will theirs go. As theirs go, so will their friends. So will their family someday. It's got to start somewhere. Let's have it start with us, shall we? Let's be distinct. Just because everybody else is doing it doesn't mean we should. Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us strength, I pray, to flee from sexual immorality, to not allow our lives to be tainted by the things of this world, but instead to pursue you with passion, to be a people of holiness, a people of purity, a people who learn how to possess our bodies in sanctification and honor not in lustful passion, like those who do not know God. Father, we have nothing in and of ourselves that is worth patting ourselves on the back for, but we recognize that you have set us free from the mastery of sin, and so we want to live distinct in this world. That God, if there's anything in us that's other than the culture, we give you glory for it. If there's any moral victories, we say thank you because you gave it to us. If there's any issues in our life of temptation that we're able to flee from, we thank you because we don't have the strength without you in our life, but thankfully, You are with us, in us, sealed in us at every moment. And so give us, Father, the willingness to see the ways out, as 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, that no temptation has seized us but what is common to man, but you're faithful. You will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear, but with the temptation, you'll provide a way out. Lord, show us the back door when we need it. Help us to run for the hills if we must, that we would be holy and distinct and honoring to you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.